Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
We are in the third week of our series, Elijah, a man just like us. And we've been going through this story in 1 Kings, starting in chapter 17. So if you've got your Bibles, open up. We're going to be in chapter 18 today. We've been talking about Elijah, this prophet who kind of came out of nowhere, burst onto the scene. We don't know a lot about him. And all of a sudden, he presented himself to the king, which was a big deal. And if you remember the characters of this story as we go through it, we have King Ahab, who was known as the most wicked king of all of God's people for the Israelite nation. And he had married another horrible person, Jezebel, this woman that he had married. And in this marriage, Ahab allowed Jezebel to have an influence that really rocked the whole Israelite nation. They began to worship Baals or false gods. And they hadn't completely abandoned the one true God, the God who had led them out of Egypt, the God who they knew was the true Jehovah. They didn't completely abandon him, but they had mixed these other religions, these other Baals, these other idols. They had mixed both the idols and the worship of the one true God. And this, of course, angered God. And he had made a decree years before that if they gave up serving the one true God and began to mix with other gods, that he would punish them by not sending rain. And so Elijah bursts onto the scene with this message from the Lord. This message that he trusted in, that because of King Ahab's sin and because he had allowed Jezebel to influence the nation in such a horrible way, that there would be no rain, he said. It would be a drought until I speak it, he says. So until God changed his mind, until the people had repented, there would be no rain. And we saw that before God can do something through you, he has to do something in you. We saw Elijah have to go off to the Kerith Ravine, to go off on his own, to learn to trust in God, to be provided for. And last week, we saw Elijah in Zarephath. And if you remember, we saw that he had to once again be tested and tried in obedience and trust. But that when he gave himself fully to that obedience and trust, he experienced what we saw last week. He experienced the resurrection. He experienced someone coming back to life, that young widow's son. So we see that obedience and trust leads to resurrection. But today is the big showdown. Today is everything that this moment, all these moments in Elijah's life have been building towards. If you remember when we started this, we had these rocks that were to symbolically remind us of the way that God is shaping us. Some of us have rough edges. Some of us are still being refined. And Elijah went through this process, and we see why here today in 1 Kings chapter 18. So we're going to start in verse 16. There's some stuff that's happened between God telling Elijah to now leave Zarephath, this widow, and go to confront Ahab. And he comes into contact with another one of God's followers, an official named Obadiah. And Obadiah, you can read a little bit about the exchange that happened between them. Obadiah had loved God and was faithful to God. He actually had hidden some of God's prophets as the people of the Israel nation of Jezebel and her cohort were going after them. And Obadiah was a little concerned when he saw Elijah because this is a man that Ahab had been searching for relentlessly for years. Remember, this guy, Elijah, disappeared for years, made this proclamation, no rain, and then disappeared. And so he had been hunted. And in verse 16, we see, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab, his king, and he told him about Elijah, that Elijah wanted to meet with him. God had told Elijah it was time. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to them, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." So Ahab sees Elijah and he says, "Is that you, You, he's not because he doesn't know who he is. He's just calling him out. You are the troubler of Israel. You're the one who caused this. And Elijah corrects him. No, I didn't cause this. I'm the messenger, right? You caused this. You and your actions, allowing your wife's influence and influence of the Baals, the false gods, you have caused this. How is Elijah the troublemaker? See, it's easy to attack the messenger when we don't like the message, isn't it? And I want to ask you this question as I looked at this week. This came out to me, this question of who's your troubler? All of us need an Elijah. We need someone that calls us out. Everyone needs someone to speak the truth to your soul, even when it's uncomfortable. So who's your troubler? I've seen a couple of you already kind of elbow the person next to you. That's good. We all need someone who's willing to call us out. Someone who speaks truth even when we don't want to hear it. Who calls you out when you're drifting. Who's willing to tell you the hard stuff, not just what you want to hear. I've often heard some of you guys tell me that my sermons sometimes step on your toes, and you feel like I'm doing that on purpose. I'm not doing that, but a sermon can be a troubler for you. But you need more than just a sermon. You need someone who's walking with you, who sees your life for what it truly is and is willing to call you out. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend who says, I see you drifting. All of us have a troubler within us. You might not have ever heard it referred to this way, but we have the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit living within us, reminding us, tapping us on the shoulder, calling us out when we need to. Who is your troubler? Don't resent them. Thank God for them, because we all need someone like that. Going on in verse 19, Elijah says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah, just to quickly know, is another false god, often known as Baal's wife, right? It says, call the 450 prophets and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, that's a big table, I guess. There's that many people there. Verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. That's often what happens when we're confronted with truth, isn't it? I don't think the people didn't say anything because they didn't have anything to say. It was because they knew. Elijah is calling them out. And he's saying, it's time for you guys to choose. Make a decision. Elijah calls for a showdown on Mount Carmel, and the people, they gathered. And he asks them, how long will you waver between two opinions? Now, the Hebrew word for waver, it has some incredibly rich meaning. It means to struggle or to hobble, to limp, some translations say. Some people say paralyzed. How long will you be paralyzed? How long will you be stuck, hobbling, wavering between two opinions? And this question that Elijah asks is actually the point of everything. It's so far been the point of his entire life. It's leading up to this, asking this question. How long will you waver? Will you hobble? How long will you be paralyzed between serving these false gods and serving the one true God? See, the people hadn't completely ditched God, but they had adopted some other idols, Baals. They were hobbling between the two. I've used this illustration before, but it's like if I was to have a giant high heel on this shoe and my running shoe on this side and try to navigate life, right? Hobbling around. It's almost impossible to move. It's uncomfortable. And we're not going to get very far because we're wavering, we're hobbling between two opinions. Charles Spurgeon was once quoted as saying, "Be half a Christian and you shall have enough religion to make you miserable. Be wholly a Christian and your joy shall be full." In other words, the people were too into God to really enjoy sin, but you're too into sin to really enjoy God. As I was thinking about that, I thought maybe that's why so many professed Christians are so grumpy. We're hobbling. We're wavering between two opinions. We're not fully sold out to God. We're wavering, hobbling, paralyzed by this, and it's uncomfortable living this way. Just a little bit of God, enough to make us miserable, but not enough God to make us whole. Jesus said in Revelation 3:16, "I know all the things you do, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other." And then he says, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." This is the heart of Elijah's message. This is what he's trying to get the people to understand, that they can't waver between two opinions, that half-hearted faith will leave you fully miserable. Half-hearted faith will leave you fully miserable. So many of us are stuck right there, hobbling, a little bit of God and a little bit of the world, and it's uncomfortable, and it's difficult, and it hurts, because half-hearted faith will leave you fully miserable. Verse 22, "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets.'" And then he issues this challenge: "Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophet choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." All the people said, "What you say is good." In other words, challenge accepted. Remember, Baal was the fertility god, the god that was over the rains. He was over the thunder and the lightning. So this seemed like a good plan to these people. Verse 25, "Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it." So Elijah issues a challenge. He throws it down. But he's not really making this a fair fight. If you know a little bit about that area, Mount Carmel, that was considered Baal's territory. There were altars on Mount Carmel for Baal. Elijah had given the prophets of Baal a home court advantage, literally. It was his stomping ground. And that should have made this an easy win, right? It's like the Pacers on Friday night, a home court advantage. Too soon, sorry. The home court advantage should make this so easy, but yet we're going to see it doesn't always work out that way. "Then he called on the name of Baal," or they called on the name of the Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. Verse 27, "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Hey, shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy.'" The Hebrew word there, that phrase busy, it actually means relieving himself. He's busy. He's a little busy right now. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's in the John or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Verse 29, midday passed. They've been at this for hours. "And they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. no one answered. No one paid attention. These prophets chant, they dance, they cut themselves. Hours go by and nothing. Elijah even gets sarcastic. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the John. See, we give our Baals so much attention. The people were trying to get God, those gods' attention, but they were giving nothing back. Because false gods always deliver less and demand more. Now, we read this, at least I read this, and I think these people are ridiculous. Can you just picture this scene? Them hobbling around, dancing, shouting, cutting themselves, trying to get this God's attention. I mean, who would do this? And listen, we may not worship Baal like that today, but we've got our own socially acceptable idols. I'm guessing the first time that the people of Israel, God's people, saw this, they thought it was strange. They thought, this is wrong. But over time, they begin to hobble. They begin to waver. And it became acceptable to live this way. So what are the socially acceptable Baals in your life? What are the things that no one's going to literally condemn you for, right? The world is used to seeing people like this. What are the socially acceptable Baals in your life? Is it achievement? Is it doing whatever it takes to get to the top? Is it comfort? I mean, let's be honest. Many of us, I'm addicted to comfort. I don't want to sacrifice. I have next day shipping. I have drive-through food. And I want that to apply to my life as well. My spiritual life even. I want quick fixes. I don't want to be uncomfortable. See, comfort becomes an idol. It becomes a god when we say no to the things God has called us to do because it might make us uncomfortable. Maybe it goes like this. I'd share my faith, but it's awkward. I don't want to look weird. Or I'd serve, but I'm too busy. I'd obey, but it's uncomfortable. I heard this one time. It's a great phrase. I don't know who said it. But that Jesus never called us to take up our couch. He called us to take up our cross. What are some of the socially acceptable Baals in your life? Is it your career? Is it your family? Even our kids, good things. Dads, we can make our families, our children, our idols. I mean, some of us would never dream of missing one of our kids' games, but we're not there for them when they really are needed, or we don't take the time to even bring them to church. Maybe it's our image. We're concerned so much with what we look like, what others think about us. That becomes our Baal, and we're wavering, trying to look good to the world, but also, you know, be just Christian enough to be okay. Or maybe we have the false idol of control. Many of us struggle with that. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. And when things don't go exactly how we planned, our life unravels. We want control. Or maybe it's money. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, right? But they can become false gods. When your hope is tied to your finances or your peace is tied to your bank account, when being generous with both your time and your talents and your treasures, when that makes you uncomfortable or nervous because of your safety net, you found your idol. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has a conversation with a man known as the rich young ruler. And this man says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to sell everything and follow me. And what does the man do? Does he get angry? Does he storm off flaming mad? No, it says he became sad. He's hobbling, wavering, because he's now being challenged to live for one true God. See, none of these things are bad things in and of themselves, but when they come ultimate things, they can become idols. Now, some of us, we do have bad idols. There's nothing good about them. Maybe it's that site you go to. Maybe it's the way that you speak to others. It's the things that you watch and listen to. Maybe it's that drink, whatever that substance is. You have to have another fix of that. See, there are bad idols, but there are so many socially acceptable idols in our world. Baals that we adopt. But half-hearted faith will leave you fully miserable. Eventually, we have to decide. You won't get weird looks for a lot of these. No one's going to condemn you for being a family man or taking care of your finances, but if they take the place of God, they become Baals. And here's the thing, we can ridicule these people for dancing around for hours, but some of us have danced around to these false idols our whole life. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. See, at one point, Mount Carmel was a place where God's people worshiped. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seas of seed. He rearranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. He's stacking the odds against him. Verse 35, the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. It's Elijah's turn on Baal's home court. But before he prays, he builds an altar. Before this fire of God comes down and consumes this, Elijah built an altar. This altar had been rejected, broken down, forgotten. And he took those 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and he restored the altar of the Lord. There's some great imagery going on here. I mean, what's the altar in your life? What's the altar that's been knocked down? That's been forgotten? The things that you once did that brought you close to God that you're no longer doing? Is it daily time with God? Is it the spiritual disciplines? Is it spending time in His Word? Is it praying? Is it serving others? Is it generosity? Is it forgiveness? We sang about this truth this morning. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Who does the battle belong to? God. See, God's job is to turn hearts. That's what Elijah says. He says, "You turn the hearts of the people." God's job is to turn the hearts, but our job is to build the altar. God's job is to turn the hearts. Our job is to build the altar. I mean, I'm reminded of those stones from our first week, how God had formed each and is forming each and every one of us. And now, like Elijah, we're asked to place them on the altar. how God has made us? Are we willing to give all of that up to him, not to hobble anymore? See, it's not our job to have the fire consume everything. It wasn't Elijah's job to do anything other than build the altar and pray. What are our altars that we've knocked down? The things that we once held dear, as some songs tell us, old hymns. Things that we once held dear, that we've knocked down, that we've forgotten. It's time to go back and rebuild. To use the stones as he shaped us. To stack them in surrender to him. Elijah prays, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know you, know that you are God." That's what he had to do, build the altar and pray. No shouting, no dancing around, just faith. See, our prayers don't have to be long-winded and go on for hours. If you're reminded in James chapter 5, as we saw, Elijah was a man just like us. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Don't keep on babbling like the pagans." I can picture these prophets of Baal dancing around there, trying to get their God's attention. We don't have to impress God with our eloquence. We just have to build an altar, the altar of our lives. It's God's job to turn the hearts. It's our job to build the altar. And before we close here, I'm reminded of another showdown on a mountain. On the Mount Calvary, where Jesus, as the altar, gave his life for you and I. And this really was another one of those home court advantages. The people cried out, "Crucify him." Jesus was hanging on a cross. The devil thought he had won. From the outside, it looked like everything was lost. The crowd mocked. The sky grew dark. But God wasn't done. See, Jesus became the altar. And he didn't call down fire in that moment. He took the fire for us. He just asked us to lay our lives down on the altar. The life that he's created. Not for us to try to do things a certain way. Or for us to get some kind of result from that, but just to take what he's given us and give it to him, to lay it down, and he will take care of the rest. See, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And back on Mount Carmel, Elijah prays a simple, faith-filled prayer, and the fire falls. And the people, they recognize this, they fall on their faces and say, "Lord, he is God." No more hobbling. No more wavering. So what about you? Where have you been hobbling? Where have you been wavering? Where have you been trying to balance a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world? You know it's not working, and it's never going to. So rebuild the altar. Make space. Come back to him. For the dads in the room, I want to ask you, what altar are you building for your kids to see? Not just with your words, but with your habits. Are you daily laying yourself down on the altar for him to do what he wants to do in and through you? See, the greatest sermon that our kids will ever hear is not coming from any church platform. It's coming from your lives, your everyday choices. So all of us need to choose today. Choose between those two opinions. Stop wavering. Are we going to be limping or leaping? Are we going to be wavering or worshiping the one true God? See, when we know the one true God, we don't want the knockoffs. None of us like knockoffs. They never satisfy. So stop hobbling. Start deciding and rebuild your altar and watch God do his work. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this story that reminds us that you have called us, Lord, to not waver between two opinions, to not be in the world, or to be in the world but not of the world, Lord. And I ask for each and every one of us that we would make that decision, Lord. That if we haven't made that decision to follow the one true God, that we would do that today. God, for those of us who have made that decision, but it's so easy for us to knock down our altar, to take our stones back and to try to hobble through life, wavering between, as Elijah said, two opinions. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for that. Show me the Baals that are in my life. Show us all the ways that we are worshiping something other than the one true God. And Lord, help us to lay down our rocks at you, at your feet. We thank you for Jesus, for taking care of that work, Lord. You just ask us to build the altar. So God, I ask that you'd be with us. Help us to live for you and you alone in everything that we do and everything that we say. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.